We have been studying this wonderful book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus for 21 weeks now, and we're almost halfway through, so we may be here for a while. We've done that for quite a long time, almost 6 months now, with a short break there for my vacation and then for the Christmas message, but we've been pretty much at this for now the 21st week. And over the course of these last nearly 6 months, I ask people, how are you handling the messages? Because I recognize that for a lot of people in this church, they've never studied the book of the Revelation ever. It's been a book that they have been told is confusing and filled with symbolism and is not understandable. And so they avoided it. And so I want to know, how are you handling this for the very first time? And then there's other people I know that come from different traditions. And so some of the things that I'm sharing with them is very different. They're very different than the things that they were raised with. So I kind of want to know. And of course, all the opinions vary depending on what we're studying. If it's the introductory chapter, there were opinions on that. When we went over the seven letters to the seven churches, there were differing opinions on what was going on there. And then of course, as we go along, but then of late, the last several messages, I've asked people, how are you handling the messages? And they're almost without variation, I'm hearing, this is very scary. This is very scary. And it is. And it is. At least in parts, it's scary. And yet, Jesus says this is a book that we would be blessed if we take to heart the things that are in it. Well, how can we be blessed when this is a book that talks a lot about the wrath of God? And I got to tell you, this is not in my notes, but Pastor's prayer kind of brought it to my attention. When he talked about the wrath of God being satisfied. And I thought to myself, you know, as we talk about these scary things, as God pours out his wrath in the trumpets and in the bowls where the full fury of the wrath of God is poured out, I'm taken back to the cross. When the wrath of God was satisfied as he poured it out on Christ. And everything that we read about still does not compare to the ultimate wrath of God, and that is separation from him and the horror of that time. So how can we do that? How can we be blessed when a lot of this book is about the wrath of God? Well, I think that we can be blessed as we start to study this book really thoroughly, taking our time with it. I think we can know God's grace throughout it and the fact that we can be prepared. He's telling us of things that are to come, and they're true. So we can know of his grace at work. We can also be prepared. And we also can tell others about what's coming and how they can know Jesus and be blessed. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 24, which parallels so much of the book of the Revelation, he talks to them about the things that are coming. They ask him this question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he says to them, you know, these things are going to happen, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, some pretty bad stuff. And he says, but see to it that you're not alarmed. And then he goes on to say things like, you're going to be handed over and be persecuted. Some of you are going to be put to death. You're going to be hated because of me. And then he says, but see, I'm telling you in advance. And then he closes out that same gospel, if you will. The last words he says are about the end of the age. He says, and lo, I am with you always. To the very end of the age. See, I think we can be blessed. I think we can be comforted. Even when we talk about some scary stuff in here. Because God is giving us an idea of what we can do. How we can prepare. How we can act every step of the way. Now, with all that said, this book can still be a dicey book to try to dissect. I understand that. Even as a pastor. And perhaps even more difficult for pastors who are expected to know the answer to every question that someone might raise concerning this book. And I got to tell you, there's a part of our egos, maybe mine, not Pastor Mike's, but part of my ego that says, I've got to have an answer for you. And it's hard for me to say, I just don't know. But the bottom line is, there is a part of us that says we have to have an answer. We have to have it figured out. We went to seminary. We study the Bible all our career. So we got to have an answer when somebody comes up to us for the hope that we have. And also an answer to everything in the book of the Revelation. And when we don't have that answer, it frustrates us. But I have to tell you, even though we are given enough in the Gospels to know Jesus intimately, there's still mystery, I believe, on every single page of the Bible, practically. There's mystery. There's things that we can't quite understand. There's tension. That whole free will versus predestination and the sovereignty of God versus what man has a choice to do, that's always going to be in tension because the tension is there, church. And unfortunately, we have two factions that think that if you take either extreme, you're right, and you're not. There's a strange mystery and a tension and an understanding that we may not fully grasp. You know, Paul says it this way. He says, in 1 Corinthians 13, even though I'm a mature man and I have put away childish things, I still only see as through a glass darkly, or things that are cloudy, as looking in a mirror. But one day I'm going to see face to face, and I'm going to know as even also I am known. Do you follow me, church? Right now, the best we can do, even though he's mature in his faith, is still being seeing things in a cloudy way, because there's so much more to understand. And celebrate recovery yesterday, as I brought up last time, but this is different. Yesterday we were talking about understanding. And it's interesting for me to realize that Solomon, the wisest king ever, before he became one of the most foolish kings ever, but the wisest king ever, who talked about gaining understanding, beyond everything else, gain understanding, he has a verse in there early on in his Proverbs that says what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight, or he'll direct your paths. You see, there's so much about God that we will not understand this side of glory. Are you with me, church? Can we agree on that? His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than ours. In fact, he says as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my thoughts and my ways above yours. So how on earth can we sit here as pastors or anybody, Bible study leaders, and say we've got it all figured out? But I think we have enough. We have enough to know who he is, to know that he's worthy of our trust. The things we don't understand, we leave in the hands of a good God nonetheless. Are you with me, church? With all that said, we're going to enter into a complicated chapter that I'm going to do my best to explain to you. I told Suzanne, she said, what are you going to be preaching? I said, we're going to go through two chapters. She was saying, a little disappointed. Well, Suzanne, we're only going to go through one chapter. I hope that's okay. We're only going to go through one because that's all the time we have. Because the next chapter gets lengthy too. So we're going to get into chapter 10 in just a moment. Would you pray with me and ask God's blessing on our time? Heavenly Father, I pray that as we delve into this wonderful book of blessing once again, that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears as you do so often, that you would communicate to them exactly what you would have them know. Your word says you send the snow, you send the rain to nourish the earth. And so it is with your word that goes forth from your mouth. It always comes back doing exactly what you wanted it to do. It never comes back empty. So, Father, we ask right now that would happen again, that as we consider this mighty angel and the little scroll, would you speak to our hearts about what you would have us know? And what we don't understand, Lord, I pray that we would trust you nonetheless, that you would reveal it in your time. Now, Father, would you bless this hour? May we be drawn closer to you, and as a result of that, be drawn closer to each other as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing your Bibles with you. If you didn't bring your Bible with you, we want to encourage you to do that every week. Take a Bible from the pew and rack in front of you. Turn to the last book of the Bible, chapter 10. Book of the Revelation, chapter 10. John writes these following words. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And he was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars, and he was holding a little scroll with which lay open in his hand. And he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, even though I find chapter 10 to be the most difficult chapter to preach in all of this book, in all of the book of the Revelation, I still think that every single word that John writes down was absolutely imperative, or the Lord would not have told him to write down everything. He would not have inspired it. I think it all serves a purpose, even though I may not grasp it completely. You may grasp it so much better. But I'm going to preach it because I think it is of utmost value to the whole story as it's being unfolded. Now, just as there was an interruption between seal number 6 and seal number 7. Do you remember seal number 6 was that cosmic or universal disturbance where the sun, moon, and the stars were darkened and the stars fell from the sky? That was seal number 6. And then there was a gap. There was an interruption. And that was to usher in, if you will, the seventh seal. Now, during that interruption, you had 144,000 people sealed, because they're going to usher in with the seventh seal opening up the wrath of God. And so there's an interruption. Just like there was an interruption between 6 and 7 seals, there's an interruption, if you will, in the scriptural narrative here of trumpet number 6 and trumpet number 7. You're going to see how it kind of fits together, how it prepares for the bowl wrath judgments. Are you ready? First of all, if we look at these four verses, I want to tell you, immediately we have questions. Who is this mighty angel? He's got a face like the sun. He's got legs that look like they come from a furnace. He's got a rainbow and a cloud, and he roars like a lion. Now, I needed a little help. The commentaries helped me not at all, so I went to me. And I went to the message I preached on this back in 1999. And I listened to me. And I got to tell you, I disagree with me. So if you disagree with me today, I'll give you that latitude. When I preached it, and I listened carefully to me, I know where I got my thing. You know, I believed when I preached this in 1999 that the mighty angel was Jesus, and I'll tell you why. If you look at the very first chapter of the book of the Revelation, you see Jesus' eyes are blazing like fire. This one has a face that's shining in brilliance like the sun. Jesus' feet in Revelation 1 are like burnished bronze. His feet are like burnished bronze, as one coming out of a furnace. And then in this one, it has the legs are fiery. And then you see the cloud, and we know that Jesus is taken up in a cloud. You hear the lion. You hear that the voice like a lion. And in the first chapter, it's voice like mighty rushing waters. And so you got this similarity all over the place. And we certainly know that in the Old Testament, that the angel of the Lord, in every occurrence that I could find, you could see the parallels to a Christophany, a presence of Jesus in the Old Testament. And so, in 1999, when I was much younger, probably more sane, I said that this was Jesus. I come against that today. I really believe that there are too many difficulties with that as I look at it more. Here's why. First of all, nowhere in Scripture, from the birth of Jesus forward, is Jesus ever called an angel, except here if this is the case. But let's just set this aside for the moment. No other place is Jesus ever called an angel. The Old Testament is called the angel of the Lord. Very distinct, very distinct. And second of all, when John talks about this mighty angel, he doesn't use the same kind of words that he does throughout the rest of the book of the Revelation when he talks about Jesus. Let me give you a little clarity here. When John speaks of Jesus in this book of the Revelation, he talks about him as Jesus, the faithful witness, the living one who once was dead and is alive forevermore, the one who holds the seven stars and the seven lampstands, the first and the last, one who has a sharp double-edged sword. He calls him the Son of God, the one who holds the sevenfold Spirit of God, the one who is holy and true, the Amen, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lamb who was slain, the writer who is called faithful and true, the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? Those words are very distinct. Throughout this passage, you just keep calling him the angel, the angel, the angel. There's not that divine attribute anywhere given to this except for the appearance of the angel. He has certain characteristics. Now, you need to understand, as we go through this book, you're going to see another angel comes down from heaven, and his splendor illuminates the earth. But it's distinctly not. It's just another angel that comes down, but it's a mighty angel. And it's not Jesus. But these angels can be in the presence of God and glow, if you will. We know of a man who did that, right? Moses. He came down from Sinai, and his brilliance, because he was reflecting the glory of God, was so great that people couldn't look on him. He had to have a veil. So we know that to be in the presence of the God, and we know that the mighty angels are, to have all these characteristics, which are not divine, they just kind of look a little bit like Jesus's. Doesn't say that it really is Jesus. We're going to see at least one other thing that to me is absolutely crystal clear as to why. Actually, two more as we go through this passage. Are you with me so far? Okay, so let's continue on. He says here in verse 4, "And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Seal up the seven thunders and what they have said, and do not write it down.'" Imagine having had this vision that John has, being taken up into heaven, now being on earth and seeing things coming down from heaven, and now being hearing the seven thunders speak, and you're just about to write this. No, don't write that down. You seal that up. And never being able to communicate what you just heard for the rest of your life. So whatever it was, wonderful, powerful, scary, were these things that the thunder spoke that he was not allowed to. And I guess one day we'll know. Not that it really matters then. But imagine being John, not being able to say, "Hey, by the way, these seven thunders spoke. You wouldn't believe what they said, but I'm not going to tell you anyway," because he's not allowed to tell anybody. Seal it up. I don't know how many in this room would be able to keep that kind of a secret. But anyway, verse 5 says, "Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven." That's to make an oath or a covenant or a promise. "And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that are in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay." Now, here's another reason why I believe the angel is not Jesus, even though he has fiery legs and face that shines bright. Because this angel raises up his hands and he swears by the one who created everything and all that is in the heavens and all that is in the sea and the earth and everything. And he swears by him. Now, understand this, that Jesus is the one who created everything. You know that, right? John 1, verse what, 2 or 3 says, "And all things were created by him. And there wasn't anything that was made that wasn't made by him. He created it all." And in Colossians, I believe it's 1:16, it says a similar thing. That he made everything. Jesus made everything in the heavens and on the earth. Everything. He was the one who created it all. So this angel is swearing by the one who created it all. He's swearing by. Now, you say, well, maybe that's Jesus swearing by Jesus. Well, that's not how it's done, at least in the scriptures. We see that when Abraham sacrifices Isaac on the altar. You remember that? And he's about to come down with a knife. And we know that from the way it's worded in the Hebrew. He's about to come down. He's going to fulfill what he had vowed, that he was going to follow through with the sacrifice, that God would provide the lamb. But he's going to follow through by killing his son. And the voice says, "Stop. Now I know that you won't hold back even your own son, the son that you love." And so God says in Genesis 22, God said, "I swear by myself. I swear by myself that your inheritance will outnumber the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. I swear by myself." We see in Jeremiah in two places, I think it's chapter 22 and 49, where God says, "I swear by myself." We don't see that here. We see the angel swearing by Jesus, the one who created all. And I swear to God. That's probably how the expression came. I swear to Jesus. I'm using his name with all the authority that is in there. I'm telling you, there will be no more delay. Now, it's interesting. I'm going through the book of Jeremiah right now, and I'm noticing time after time I hear, and a time is coming, and a time is coming, and a time is coming. And actually, if you look that up, there's a lot of places in the scriptures, a time is coming, a time is coming, a time is coming. Well, guess what? No more waiting. The time is now, is what the angel says. What is he talking about? Look what it says. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, remember, this is the interruption. He's preparing for that seventh trumpet. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 trumpets blown. 2 woes are past. The last woe is yet to come. That seventh trumpet is going to blow in, if you will, or usher in the seven bowls. But in between here, he says, listen, something's going to happen. As we prepare for that seventh trumpet, I want to tell you the time for God's mystery to be revealed is here. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Would you jump over just to chapter 11 for a moment? Because I said, okay, what am I supposed to tell the people this mystery of God is? What's going to be accomplished? The seventh trumpet, what's going to be accomplished? What's the mystery? Well, as I looked at the scriptures, I saw the mystery of God is over and over again repeated this way. The mystery of God is Christ, the hope that is in us. It's Christ. So, okay, that's so broad. How do I whittle this down? So I went over to chapter 11. It says in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. We're jumping ahead a little bit, but we're going to come back to it next time. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet because with the sounding of the trumpet, the mystery of God is accomplished. And there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 ancients who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. I think that's it. The time has come. All the things that people say, how long until, how long until, when are you going to do this, Lord? The time has come. He is now reigning. The kingdom of our God of the earth has become the kingdom of our God, and he reigns forever and ever, and now he's going to pour out rewards and judgment. Let's keep moving on. Go back over to chapter 10. Are you still with me, church, for a couple more minutes? All right. Verse 8 says this, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go and take the scroll. Here's another reason why I don't believe it's Jesus that is the angel. And again, if you disagree with me, you agree with the Randy of 1999, so that's okay. All right, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. This is a voice from heaven, so I believe it's God the Father speaking or the Lord Jesus, either one. He spoke to me once more, saying, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel. God doesn't call Jesus the angel. He calls him, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He didn't say, this is my son, the angel. He says, go take the scroll from the angel. So the voice from heaven says that, and that to me is the highest acknowledgement that this is not Jesus. And then verse 9, so I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. And by the way, it was lying open. He saw what was on there versus the one that was closed and sealed. And he just saw writing. Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. Kind of sounds like Ezekiel, doesn't it? It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. We're going to see the timing of this, how that fits in really from the middle of the 70th week of Daniel next time. But stay with me. He says, can I have the little scroll? Because the voice told me to ask you for it. And he takes the little scroll and the angel says, okay, now I want you to eat that. Some commentators said that this was symbolic. I don't think it was symbolic. I think he ate the scroll. And he said it was sweet on my lips, but turned sour once it was digested. Once it was in my stomach, it turned sour. And then the angel says something significant. You must continue to prophesy to peoples and nations and the like. How does that tie in? What is about to happen is something that is so powerful. It is the Word of God. And so that in and of itself is, I believe, is a sweet thing. That we hear from the Lord, it's too great for us to even imagine. But the idea that he now has the words of God on his lips, that's a powerful thing. I think that's what's sweet to his lips. Not that it's light in its content, but that it's from God. And he's actually tasting the words that he has written on that scroll. Do you follow me so far? However, what those words actually represent are something horrific. The wrath of God being poured out. And so as he sees it being realized, it turns sour in his stomach. Now here's what I take from that. He says, I want you to keep prophesying. I want you to keep prophesying. You've got to tell people. And John is a prophet. He's not only a disciple. Obviously, he wrote the great book of prophecy, right? He's a prophet. I want you to keep prophesying, even though what you have to share with the people is sour in your stomach, is hard to hear. I take from that this, church, that I don't preach what I preach about church going through a time called the Great Tribulation because I want to keep you here, but because I want you to know what is clearly the truth in God's word, and I want you to be ready. Even though some of those things turn my stomach sour. They're not pleasant things. As I shared with this congregation a while back, I said there was a doctor that came in and said, you shouldn't preach like that. Do you remember that? You shouldn't preach like that. They should leave happy all the time. I think what the angel is saying to John is what you have to prophesy. Understand that the words as they went in because they were God's words were sweet to your lips. But then you realized what was happening on that scroll and it became sour to you. Church, you have to tell the truth that there is a God whose grace is greater than all of our sins as Wanda played on the flute. But the only way to experience that grace, it means you have to surrender your life. You have to be willing to say yes, Lord, to the things he asks you to do and say no to the things he tells you not to do. You have to love him with all your heart. You have to be able to give up mother and father and houses and lands, even your very own life. You have to pick up a cross and follow him. It's not all about what some televangelists will say, that God just wants you to be happy. Some of it is sweet. Some of it is amazing. Some of it I cling to with all my life. But I also know I cling to it because of all the other stuff that's not so good. That there is a judgment. There's a wrath to come. That there's a broad road that leads to destruction and many find it. And only a few find the narrow path that leads to life. And that it's not about my will being done, but his will being done. And sometimes that doesn't feel so good. About relationships that ought not to be, but I want them, Lord. About things that are happening. But I want that, Lord. He says, no. See, there's stuff that sours people's stomach when they hear it from you. And they don't want to hear it from you. They don't want to hear your preaching. They don't want to hear your judgmental attitude. They don't want to hear your holier-than-thou thoughts. They just want you to say, God bless you and be at peace, as Keith Green sang. And all heaven just weeps, right? I think this is what I take away from this. As a mighty angel, he comes down. He says, the time is now. From this point on, it goes fast. The fury comes fast. I'm going to give you the words. You seal these up. You eat these words that are on the scroll, and you start prophesying like never before. I'm not talking about doom and gloom. I'm talking about hope. But give the whole gospel. Give the whole gospel. Are you with me, church? We can't mess around with this. I know that I've lost people over the years. I told you in 1999 I preached this, but I was preaching it since the very beginning, walking through these doors. I know I lost people from the very beginning because pre-trib rapturism teaches that we escape not only the wrath of God, but the Great Tribulation and the tribulation before that. And it's easier to hear. Praise God, he'd never do that to his church, right? He'd never make them suffer, right? What's your nonsense? Jesus said from the very beginning you would suffer. From the very beginning we're told the righteous will suffer persecution. I know that I've lost probably more people than I've kept because I've shared this biblical teaching. And you're going to do experiencing the same thing. You're going to have the same experience. You're going to turn off more people than you turn on to Christ if you give them the full gospel. Jesus had a huge gathering. And he started saying things like, yeah, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood or you don't have life in me. And they said, this is nuts. We're out of here. And he lost everybody but the 12 disciples. Thousands in a day because the teaching was sour to their stomachs. You got to tell the truth. Do it with as much grace, passion and love as you possibly can. Give them the other side, the wonderful side. But you've got to give them the whole gospel. Amen, church? We're going to get into the two witnesses that start off in the middle of the week of 70th week of Daniel, go for 42 months, how they're treated, who they represent, and how it fits into our lives. We'll get to the next time. Okay, Suzanne? We good? All right. Would you pray with me, church? Loving Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you that your word is the truth. Every word of it, every page. We don't get to pick and to choose just the things that tickle our ears. We have to follow it all. If we want you to bless our lives, Lord, we need to do what you call us to do. And though we may feel we're safer not doing it, we really put ourselves in jeopardy. Father, help us not to be the prophets like in the book of Jeremiah, where you say, I did not send them and I did not say those things. May we be like those prophets that only speak your word. Father, I pray for every person in this room who is a child of God. In one respect, they're all prophets because prophets say, thus saith the Lord. And that's what we're called to do. So, Lord, I pray that you would anoint us, that we would be bold, that we would not step back, that we would not fear what man thinks of us, but that we might bring hope into a hopeless world, that we might bring light into a dark place. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. And may only those things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.